Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, Pastor Josh Karstensen is continuing a series on John, where we look back through the story of Jesus' life before transitioning to his death. It's a heavy scene that starts in a garden. Jesus is in full control when the soldiers come to get him, after choosing to bear God's wrath on our behalf. Knowing that God is holy, just, and wrathful, how does that make you think about your life in relation to God? After the message, you're invited to answer some application questions, which you can find on our website right under the worship service video. Now, here's today's teaching.
We are a church who's really tried to make very clear what our vision is. There's a kind of cheater sheet here that says it really loud and clear. So our vision is to love Jesus, live like Jesus, make him known. And that's really the heartbeat behind everything that we try to do. Kind of all adult stuff to kid stuff to youth. We want that to be really the beat of the drum that we bang around here. We want to love Jesus. We want to live like him. And this last year, as we were kind of talking about what is a good theme for this year, we really landed on the idea of living like Jesus. What does it mean to live like Jesus? And so hopefully you remember this theme. We've been talking about it a lot. Live, defining what it means to live. We had the big L-I-V out for a while with big slashes, kind of stealing from that like dictionary definition, defining what it means to live. And really, because we came out of 2020 with so many voices telling us this is how you need to live, right? This is what's important in life. This is the things that you need to care about. You need to think like this. You know, these things matter. You know, these things matter. These things matter. So we said, you know what? Instead of listening to all these different cultural voices telling us what matters most, we need to figure out what is the most important thing about life. How do we do that? What is the crucial thing that pulls it all together? And so in order to do that, we've been following through the book of John, looking at the life of Jesus, a very unique look at the life of Jesus. You know, I love about John, he writes in a way that's very different than anyone else. He's the last gospel writer to write. Everyone else, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have already written. They share a lot of the same content. And so a lot of that content's already out and known. And when John writes, he's writing to kind of fill in a lot of the gaps, ultimately to show us this picture of who Jesus is and show us the life that we want to follow after. And so we've been looking hard at this whole concept of who is Jesus and how do we live like him? Right? If he is God, if he is who he says he is, how does he show us how to live? And so we've been in this study all the way. Really, if you go back to December, we started in this study. And John makes it very clear. Not all gospel writers do. Not all authors in the Bible make it clear why they write. But John says very, very clearly, this is why I'm writing. He says this at the end of chapter 20. And I heard a number of our guest speakers say this same phrase. Jesus, or John says, he's quoting Jesus, and he says, the point of writing this is that you may believe. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we're all about life, the life of Jesus. We want to live a life like him. And so what does that look like? Right? So kind of as we've been following the story of Jesus through John, we've been looking at what does a life like Jesus's look like? If you remember, I'm going to do a bit of a recap here, and we're just going to barely crack chapter 18 today. But as we do a bit of a recap, if you go all the way back to the beginning of John, you remember as things started, there was a lot of anticipation and a lot of excitement for this promised Messiah to come. Right, for a few hundred years, going back all the way 700 years to Isaiah, there's this prophecy that said before Messiah comes, there is going to be someone who's going to come in the likeness of Elijah. Right, and Malachi repeated that same promise. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he, when he is asked, who are you? He says, I am the voice of the one in the desert calling out, make straight the way for the Lord. So Isaiah says that. He says it's going to be said by someone who's a pre-runner to Christ. And as John the Baptist comes on the scene in the very beginning of John, that's what he says he is. And he points to Jesus and he says very clearly, I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. And so as John opens up, there's a lot of excitement. There's a lot of anticipation that, man, maybe this is this person that we've been waiting for a very long time. Right after John the Baptist, we're introduced pretty quickly to the life of Jesus through the lens of John, a very close friend of his. And we see a lot of things that are very different through the angle of John. Immediately, we see Jesus' first miracle. Anyone remember the first miracle of Jesus all the way back? Big wedding. What happened? Water to wine, right? Like someone's paying attention, right? And you think about that, and I always kind of struggle, like, what was that about? Like, why water to wine? You know, it was always kind of one of those things, like, what was that about? But as we studied and looked at that, we realized what that was about, and we realized that this is about really someone who has put so much effort, a year's worth of effort, to prove to a family that I am worthy. Right, we looked at the groom and how he spent a whole year preparing for this day, showing to his wife's parents, to his whole community, to his whole entire friend network that I am a worthy spouse. And you do that by putting on this epic party. But in the middle of this epic party, he runs out of wine, ultimately bringing a ton of shame to him. Right? Because the party would have been over at that point. Most people would have believed that the relationship could have been severed. The family would have said, no, you're not enough. But Jesus steps in before that moment and he says, I'm taking you in your deepest shame and I am giving you my honor. And he gives him the best wine. He did something that no one else did. He says, I'm going to provide for you when you have nothing. Ultimately showing that in our deepest shame, Jesus gives us his greatest honor. Right? Some of us need that. We need to realize that, you know what, we have a lot of shame in our lives, whether it's things we've done in the past, whether it's the life we've lived, whether it's things that will happen in the future. Jesus gives us his honor in place of our shame. And I love that it starts with someone who's not even looking for Jesus whatsoever. Immediately after that, we see the scene in the temple where Jesus shows up to the temple. He shows up to church, basically. But he shows up to a church who really is getting it all wrong. God is not at the center of what they are doing. We see a church that's using people. We see a church that's about their programs. We see a church that's really not caring for people and seeking God the way that they ought to be. And Jesus wreaks havoc in the temple. John has more to say about churches like this later. We talked about in the book of Revelation, this kind of famous phrase that many of us have heard where Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking. He says, if anyone hears my voice and lets me in, I will eat with them and they with me. And he's talking to a church here. So he's making it very clear that there are religious institutions that are gathering that are missing the whole point and purpose of who God is. We talked about the reality that is so important for us as followers of Jesus to make sure that what is primary for our church, what is primary for everything that we do, that God is at the beginning, he's at the middle, and he's at the end of everything. We see Jesus making that priority very clear as he clears out the temple. We see next him meeting with a religious leader, Nicodemus. Right? This would have been, you know, your pastor, your missionary, your seminary professor. This is someone who's coming to Jesus saying, hey, I feel like I'm doing all these things, but I'm missing something. What am I doing wrong? And I love what Jesus does. He takes them all the way back to a story in the Old Testament. He says, hey, remember the story of Moses and the Israelites when everyone was getting bitten by snakes and they were dying. How did they get saved? What did they do? Moses holds up a stick with a serpent on it. And when people looked at the serpent, that is how they were saved. They weren't saved by anything that they did other than believing that God could save them through this act. And Jesus says, just like that serpent lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that's what will happen to me. I will be lifted up. And all you need to do, Nicodemus, is to look at me, just to know that I am enough. Like all your effort in the temple, all your effort to be a great religious leader in this community, while there is some merit to it, that will not save you. The only thing that will save you is looking to me. And then we go from a religious leader to someone who, once again, was not looking for God at all. We see the woman at the well here. And I love Jesus just gets right to her heart. He meets a woman who's been married multiple times, ultimately is trying to feel accepted, trying to feel loved, trying to find value. And Jesus says, I see right through that. I see your heart. You want to be known, right? You want to be championed. And it's a natural place to look for in relationships on earth. But while you're seeking all these things, they will not fulfill you. They will not be what your soul needs. You need a champion. You need someone to love you and cherish you. That is a God-given desire. But I am the only one who can do that for you. And Jesus shows her a new way of life. I see you. I love you. I have something better for you. I love that in the beginning of John, we see kind of just a wide variety of different people, people who aren't looking for him, religious institutions, religious individuals, irreligious individuals, and Jesus meets with every one of these people right where they are, and he says, I have what your soul longs for. I have what you need. And as Jesus is in the beginning of his earthly ministry, kind of that first year and a half, like there's a lot of excitement, there's a lot of intrigue. People are really interested in what Jesus has to say. I mean, who wouldn't be when you're seeing some of these miracles, right? If you go outside the book of John, you see other miracles that happen as well. He's healing people, whether it's a crippled, he's doing all these things in the first kind of year and a half in his ministry. And there's, again, there's a lot of anticipation, man. I like what I see. And this is the easy part of Jesus' ministry. Right? There's the easy part where everyone's happy with the things that he's doing. He's not ruffling too many feathers at this point. He's a year and a half in, and people are like, yeah, I'll follow you. I like this. And there's parts of Jesus that we like that are easy to follow. Right? But then something dramatically changes about halfway through his ministry, where people start to really get upset with Jesus. And the latter part of his life looks very different than the first part of his life, because he starts to break people's ideas of who they think God is. And we saw this on Easter Sunday. We go all the way back to John chapter 5. And you remember in John chapter 5, there's a man who was crippled for 30 years. He's at this pool. He's around a bunch of other invalids. And Jesus walks straight up to him and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" The man doesn't go to Jesus saying, "Hey, I want to be healed." Jesus goes right up to him and says, "Do you want to be healed?" The man has all kinds of excuses. "Well, I can't get in the pool when the water is stirred. Everyone else gets in before me." And Jesus says to him, he says, "Get up, take up your mat and walk." Right? And we'd like to think, man, wouldn't everyone be thrilled in that moment? Like, what a moment. You see Jesus heal someone. You'd like to think that all the religious leaders, everyone around would say, "Man, there is something special about you. You must be from God. You can do things that no one else can do." But what do us amazing religious people do? We get mad. Right? We're like, wait a second. You healed him on the wrong day. Right? You know, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday would have been just fine. You healed him on a Sunday. That's not allowed. And not only did you heal him on a Sunday, but you asked him to take his mat and carry it. And we don't carry mats on Sundays. And they start to get really upset with this Jesus because he breaks their idea of who they think God is. And he says again and again, "I am God. I've got something better for you." But from this point on, people begin to try to plot to kill Jesus. This is something that we see forever as chapter 5 continues on. We see in chapter 6 that he feeds 20,000 people. Right? The main title is, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, but we know that there were way more people than that. And the next day, Jesus says to them, he says, "I am God. I have what you need. I am the bread of life." And all but maybe 12 walk away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Are you going to walk away too?" And luckily we've got Peter. He says, "Well, where else would we go? You have the words of life. You are eternal life." But everyone at this point is starting to really get upset and walk away from Jesus. In chapter 7, at the height of the annual festival, you might remember this festival that we talked about, where it's this huge gathering, this Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Booths, where they gather every year in anticipation of the harvest, and they're praying and they're begging God to provide rain. Right, we may think about something like that one of these days. I think that's a thing now, begging God for rain. Right, and so as this the height of the ceremony, this week-long event takes place, and they're walking around the temple 7 times on the last day, and it's the night, and they're all begging God, and God says, "I am living water. Your soul longs for something that will last. Earthly, we have kind of the picture of the water that we all need. We need that for food. But Jesus says, I have what your soul needs. I am the living water." Beyond that, in chapter 8, we see a woman caught in adultery, and we see religious leaders grab her, and we recognize pretty quickly that this is not a situation about what's right. They don't care about her. They don't care about what's right. They care about who's right. You know, something that we've talked about a lot this last year, of trying to jockey our positions to show everyone that we are right for certain things. And Jesus says, "Hey, there's only one who is right, and it's me. You're not right here. The only thing that is right is me." And by the end of it, no one was there accusing this woman. By the time we get to John chapter 9, and don't worry, I'm not going to go through every single chapter, but by the time we get to John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man. And once again, the religious leaders get very upset. "How could you do this? How could you heal a blind man? How could you do this on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, in chapter 10, he has this amazing comeback, this amazing response to all the people. He says, "Hey, you know, I understand what it's like to be under bad leadership. There's a lot of really, really bad leaders, right? And all of us have experience somewhere with a bad leader in our life. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe some leader in your life of some sorts." And so Jesus says, "Hey, for a very long time this is happening. People are abusing the people that they should be loving, that they should be leading." And he goes all the way back to Ezekiel 34. And in Ezekiel 34, God makes this promise to a people who understand what it's like to be under bad leadership. And he says, "There will be a time where I will come and I will be your good shepherd. You've had nothing but abusive shepherds. You've had nothing but greedy shepherds. You'd have nothing but power-hungry shepherds. I myself will come, and I will be the good shepherd." And Jesus stands up and he says, "I am the one Ezekiel spoke of. I am that good shepherd." And then in chapter 11, everything changes when Jesus heals a dead man, Lazarus. He heals Lazarus, and once again, the religious leaders come unraveled. I can't believe you would do this. And they begin to plot his absolute murder. And from this point forward, Jesus kind of goes into a little bit of hiding. And this is the last kind of miracle that we see before the final week of Jesus' life. And that happened in John 11. And in John 12 through 17, where we've been the last 6 weeks here, we've got the last final kind of discourse of Jesus' life, kind of spelling out to his followers what it looks like to live like him, what it looks like to have things in your life that are a priority, that need to be prioritized. He's talking about, like, you remember the different guest speakers that we've had, talking about the idea of being plugged into the vine. The fact that there is only one source, that to be plugged into the Father is to go through Christ, right? He talked a lot about the idea of sending the Spirit, that Jesus has to leave so that you and I can receive his Spirit and so that we can have the Spirit of God living within us. That is a gift. He talked about a lot about unity, right? Because he knows when I leave, we're going to draw lines all over the place, and it's going to be really easy to be disunified in a lot of different ways. But Jesus makes it very clear, when I leave, what's important is to be a people who are unified. And now today in verse 18, in chapter 18 rather, we see a very different kind of theme for the rest of the book here. We get away from how Jesus lived. We get away from kind of the instruction of how Jesus taught. And we get towards the latter part of his life where, equally important, we look at the death of Jesus. See, for the first whole part of kind of this study, we've been looking at the life of Jesus. How do we live like Jesus? Because that's really, really important. But that's only half the story. It's only half the story that it's important that we live like Jesus. The other half of the story is that Jesus had to die. And it's not a thing that we love talking about all the time. You know, to be honest, I'm like, coming back from sabbatical, yay, I get to talk about Jesus dying. I'm super excited to talk about that. It's not necessarily the first thing we want to talk about, right? Culturally, it's easy to talk about how Jesus lived, right? Everyone wants to say that. Everyone wants to say, oh man, he loved the outcast. He loved the outsider. He loved the marginalized. He was there for the poor. Like, that's an easy message. Everyone can celebrate that. But then when you get to the part where you say, no, Jesus came not only to show us how to live, but he came because we couldn't live that way, and he died for us. He died at some point to save us. Again, these are words that we don't like using culturally. Save. Save from what? Ultimately today we're going to talk about save us from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is something that we don't talk about a lot. It's something that, you know, it makes us a little bit uncomfortable. You know, a God who is, you know, wrathful. It sounds like kind of an angry God out there. Maybe that's kind of more Old Testament God. Like, I hear that over 600 times in the Old Testament they talk about wrath, but I like the New Testament. It's Jesus of love and mercy and acceptance, and absolutely that is true, but you cannot have love and mercy and acceptance without wrath somewhere. And so ultimately, we're going to kind of just crack open the pages of John chapter 18, where we will look at what this wrath is all about, where we will look at the other half of the story of not just Jesus living, but Jesus coming to earth to die. So we're going to open up to John 18. I'm not going to have a stand because I'm just going to just piece through a couple different things today, but we're going to start out in verse 1. Of John 18, looking at why Jesus had to die and what it took for him to get to the spot where he'd say, you know what, I'm willing to do this. I will die in your place. So we'll start in verse 1 here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. We're going to take a break there. It's not a mistake that the beginning of Jesus' rescue for all of us starts in a garden. And I think there's so much beautiful parallelism here, because you look at the beginning of creation, and where does it start? It starts in a garden. Right? It's kind of ironic in a lot of ways. I think you think about the landscape of the Middle East, and you think about where they were. You think about there's nothing but a lot of arid desert, and God creates a garden. And in the garden, what exists? First of all, there's communion with God, which is by far the greatest thing. Right, but beyond just communion with God, it's a place of beauty, it's a place of peace, it's a place where there is no death, it's a place of abundance. It's a garden, there's animals, there's vegetation, it's a beautiful place, but when we rebelled against God, we get kicked out of where our hearts long to be, we're pushed out to the desert where there's toil and hardship and separation from God, and there is an angel guarding that garden saying, you're not allowed back in. But we long to be in. We long to be in Eden once again. It's kind of the striving of all of our souls. And to bring us back to that Eden, I don't think it's a mistake that Jesus starts there in the beginning of the end where he took on death for us. He starts in a garden. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, this is a dark scene. It's a heavy scene. You think about, like, I've never actually been here. Someday I will go, and it will be great. But I hear enough, I read enough to kind of understand the picture in my mind. So you've got the temple, and you've got a small valley to where they have to go through this valley, and they have to cross this brook. And apparently this is more of a wadi, where in the summer months it kind of dries up. But it's in the spring. Jesus dies in the spring. And the river's flowing right now. But you got to remember that this is going on during their huge festival. It's going on during Passover. And so they say there's some 150,000-200,000 animals that are slaughtered in the temple. And the blood runs apparently from the temple down the valley to this river. And so this river is covered in blood. It's a river at night. There's blood. It's darkness. They go to this garden here. You got to kind of think about the picture of how many people came to arrest Jesus. Now, depending upon what scholar you read, there is some debate, but it's anywhere between 200 Roman soldiers and 600 Roman soldiers at this point, all carrying lanterns and weapons. Now, I wasn't in the military. I've never been a police officer, but I have been in a few different incidences in my life where weapons are involved. And I tell you what, like, things are really heightened when a weapon is involved. Right, a number of years ago, I got a call in the middle of the night. There had been a death, and there were police involved and other weapons involved, and they asked me to come in to help kind of de-escalate the situation with a certain individual. And I get there, and it's like, okay, when there's the threat of someone getting killed here, like, your heart is pounding. Right? Some of you know the feeling. I was just talking to a young man just before service who had the same experience with in law enforcement. I mean, it's a heightened experience. So you got some 600 people here with swords coming to arrest, to capture Jesus. This is a very mob mentality-like situation in the middle of the night. Also notice, and I'm not going to speak long on this, but Judas is an active agent here. Judas is leading the charge. He's not a victim of his sin. This isn't something that he doesn't want to do. He is actively making a choice. He is leading this group of people to arrest Jesus here. When we don't have the hope of Jesus, we have what we call, we are slaves to sin. And we have a nature that desires things that are wrong. And until we put our faith in Jesus, we are given a new heart with new desires. But until then, we desire to do what is wrong. And we see this very clearly with Judas. He is doing something that he desires. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. First of all, notice that Jesus is fully in control here. Here's this really heightened scene. You got hundreds of people who are coming to arrest someone, and Jesus goes out and he confronts them. He says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Kind of a side thing for those of you who love looking at kind of word studies and so and such, go look at the idea of Nazareth. I'm not going to talk about it much, but the idea comes from this idea of like a sucker or a shoot. And he's in the middle of an olive grove. Olive trees, apparently, when you cut them down, they don't die. More shoots keep coming up. And so you've got this long history and heritage of this promise of a shoot arising. This someone from Nazareth. And here's Jesus. He says, I am he from Nazareth. So go look at that on your own. But I love this situation. And it's also a little bit confusing to me. They ask him, "Who are you looking for?" Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds and he says, "I am he. Ego a me." You remember this all the way back when Justin Jackson, our worship leader, taught from John 8, when he was talking about his reference to the God of the Old Testament, the God who says, "I am who I am." And that's what Jesus says here in this moment. He says, "I am." That's who I am. And what happens? Everyone falls down. Kind of a stunning moment. You got 600 armed people, and Jesus says, I am. He says, I am the name of the Hebrew God, Yahweh, and everyone falls down. Now, I'd like to think in that moment, if I was there, I'd kind of be the person who goes, you know, like, maybe we've got the wrong guy. Like, I don't know if I'm going to go forward with this arresting thing. Like, I'd like to think that I'm just like, yeah, I'm going to walk away now. He seems a little bit more powerful than me. I don't know. But apparently, like crowd thinking is a thing. And they go ahead and they go forward with this. And you also kind of got to wonder, why did Jesus do that? Why is that in there? Why does John very clearly explain the situation? Now, no commentator will say this, but I'd like to believe that this is kind of Jesus flexing a little bit. You know, this is Jesus going like you're not going to come arrest me. Like, I will give myself up, but you have no power over me. And I love that he does it. I love this later on. We see this in other gospels when Peter does his thing and Jesus says, oh, Peter, like, I can call 12 legions of angels and they will be here instantly. There will be 72,000 angels fighting for me like this if I want. But John just makes it very clear Jesus is very much in charge and he is the one who is willing to give up his life. Pick it up in verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, obviously, there's a lot going on in this interaction. This is kind of where we're going to end for today, this last text here. How does Jesus get to the spot where he is able to say, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The other gospel writers, they talk a lot more about this interaction, and I'm going to get there in just a minute. But how does Jesus get to that spot? Because John just goes to the resolution. John just goes straight to the resolve that Jesus is willing to straight go there and say, I will drink this cup. How does he get there? Before, though, I just want to say real quickly, I love Peter. I've always loved Peter. I feel like I identify with him. And there's all kinds, like you read a bunch of different commentaries and there's all kinds of different speculation about, you know, the Jesus's thoughts on Peter. Was Peter trying to, you know, was he way out of bounds? Was he way out of line? Like, I personally would like to think that there's a part of Jesus that's just like, thank you for trying, Peter. Like, someone try something. Like, I don't know. Obviously, he rebukes him and he says, hey, this isn't going to work. There's like 600 of them and 12 of us. Like, your little dagger, it's not going to work. But somewhere I'd like to think Jesus is like, I've got a good friend who's willing to go down. Thank you. Obviously, heals the man. But you can debate whether or not that's what really Jesus was thinking. But what did it take to get Jesus to this place where he was willing to say, yeah, I'll drink that cup? You go back and you look at the other gospel writers and they talk about this in a lot more detail. John just skips over it completely. But you look at this scene, and if you're familiar with the story, you know, it's a story that's talked a lot about kind of on Good Friday, maybe around Easter time. You look about these moments in this garden where he gets there again. It's the middle of the night. It's a dark night. Jesus leaves his disciples, and the text talks about how heavy his heart is. We read these types of words from the other gospel writers. It says that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He leaves his disciples, says, I need you to pray for me because I am troubled even to the point of death. And he goes away a little bit by himself, and he's pleading with the Father. And he says very, very clearly, he says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He's like, God, I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We read later, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. We see this interaction happen three different times where Jesus comes back to his disciples and he goes back by himself. And three different times he prays this prayer. At a certain point, we read that he was so stressed out. He was so anxious that he's literally dropping blood, sweat. Apparently it's some physiological phenomenon that happens under extreme anxiety. We also see Luke talks about this, and I don't remember hearing a whole lot about this growing up, but while he's out there, he's in such anxiety and such stress that God sends an angel to him. So he has a comforter with him at one point. And I love that. He's not completely alone. He's comforted. Some of us in our deepest times of stress, we need people around us. We need to be comforted. So how does he get to this spot? How does he get to the point where he is taking on this wrath, this cup? We look at this cup and we look at, like we read in verse 11, shall I not drink the cup? The cup is perpetually referred to as God's wrath. So there's this picture, this image that every time you and I sin, we each have a cup. And every time we sin, it's like putting a drop into this cup. And at some point when we die, this cup will be poured out. And scripture talks about it will either be poured out on you in God's wrath or it will be poured out on Christ. And so in this moment, Jesus is willing to take on the entire cup of all the wrath of all mankind who will believe in him. And it's not just in his death, right? There were 1,000 criminals who were crucified. It's not just the pain of crucifixion. There is a far greater weight taking on the cup of God's wrath than just crucifixion. But Jesus says, not my will, but yours. Jesus didn't want to do this. He knew what it was like to be fearful. He knew what it was like to be anxious beyond wanting to live. He knew what it was like to feel abandoned. He knew what it was like to feel alone. He even knows the future. And yet here he is saying, God, if anything is possible, would you do a different way? Yet through all of this, he obeys. And we're going to enter into this kind of last few chapters where we're going to see he takes on death itself. And he does that when he takes on death. He takes on the wrath of God for you and I. And we really only have two options in how we respond to Jesus taking on the cup of God's wrath for us. There's really only two ways that we can look at this. The first one, the first option, as we close it up here, is that you can reject it. And you can say, you know what, like, that's an antiquated story. It's gotten passed down. It's not quite right. Like, Jesus is all about love. He's about mercy. And yes and amen, he is about love and mercy. But he is about love and mercy because he gave his wrath to Jesus on that cross. So you can reject that story. But if that is you, if you have a hard time believing that this wrath of God is a real thing, I would simply ask you to say, don't you want a world where evil is punished and good wins? Like, don't we deep down long for that? I think the only thing when we say that we don't like a God of wrath that needs to be realigned is realigning our understanding of what is good and what is wrong. And I think a realigning of understanding that our sin against an infinitely holy, perfect God deserves punishment. So some of us are there. Some of us struggle believing that God would eternally separate people from him. Some of us believe it and rejoice. Right, this is the greatest news we could ever have. Right, this is the reason why we're here. We're not here to celebrate, you know, any one person on a little sabbatical. We're not here really just to learn more about how to live like Jesus. Yes, we want to live like Jesus, but we also know that, man, we need to be saved. Like, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. And so I think a lot of times we put our effort and our energy into talking about what does it mean to live like Jesus. And when we only do that, eventually we get to a point in our lives sometimes where we feel like we've graduated from learning everything that we need to learn about how to live like Jesus. And I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who are my age, a little bit older, who say, you know what, I don't need to go to church anymore because I already know how to live like Jesus. I know that when you go to church, you're going to tell me how to live like Jesus, and I already know how to do that, so I don't really need to be involved in a church anymore. But the reality is, half of what we're doing here isn't just learning how to live like Jesus. It's gathering every week to say, thank you for dying for me. God, thank you for taking my cup that I deserve. And thank you for taking the wrath of God on for me. That's what half of being a church is all about, is thanking God, is worshiping God for the cup that he took. The only option that we cannot be today is neutral. We can't ignore this forever, right? Because you remember back when Jesus says, I am, what happened? Everyone fell to the ground. One day, Jesus will say, I am, and the scriptures say that all will fall and all will confess that Jesus is Lord. There will be a moment where God's wrath will be poured out on everyone. And we will not be neutral. You cannot be neutral in that moment. Jesus will either say, hey, I poured out my wrath on my son in your place, or I will pour out my wrath on you in eternal separation from me forever in hell. And the reality is we don't love talking about that, but that is what Scripture teaches very true, and God is good in that. And so we cannot be neutral. We have an option. The option is to either say yes and amen, I want to give my life to you because you gave your life for me, or we can say, you know what, I don't believe it, and one day we will find out that we cannot be neutral. And so I hope that we're a church that puts our hope in Jesus. I hope that we're a church that realizes that Jesus came to show us how to live. But he also knows that we cannot always live that way, and we will fail, and he came to pay the price for our rebellion against him. And that is something that we can celebrate. And if we want to know how to truly live, it begins with understanding God's grace for us through the cross. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you that we can celebrate the cross. And that over the next few weeks, as we look into what it looked like for you to be arrested, for you to be put on trial, for you to die, that it took your death to show me how to live, to free me so that I could live. Jesus, I thank you for John. I thank you for the story that you've given, that you've shown from the beginning of your ministry, how you are God, how you see the world very differently than we see the world, how you gave us an accurate picture of your love for mankind and your love so much so that you were willing to die in our place when we deserved it. Jesus, I know wrath is hard to talk about, but God, it is true and it is good. And thank you that you are a holy and just God who loves us enough to send your own son in my place. And through that, God, we truly live. We thank you and we love you, Jesus. And it's in your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage, including resources like our application questions. Thanks again for listening.